Please be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this morning to be together, to worship as your people. Thank you for your word, which teaches us week by week and day by day to follow you. Pray that we'd stand firm in our faith because you are so good to us. And you're committed to us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not really arguable that Jesus is one of the most influential individuals in history. Christians believe that his claims, and so we go one step further, saying that Jesus is the most important person in history. Why do we say this? Well, the existence of a loving, personal God and our own sinfulness separating us from this God are core Christian beliefs. The sinfulness is responsible for the dissatisfaction we feel in our inner being, and it's demonstrably the cause of the majority of the problems on earth. People cause problems. Our limitations, our momentary miscalculations, lack of consideration, just one choice can change our life and the lives of many others. And then if we multiply this by the range of impulses and actions and words in a lifetime, the amount of abuse and deceit, the manipulation and degradation worldwide, seems like it's limitless. We come up with great excuses to diminish our sinfulness. Aren't we all good people? We try to separate various aspects of our lives. I'll just put this over here. Without having them bleed into who we are, how we behave, or how we relate to others. But it's just not true. Our thoughts, our words, and our actions have ongoing and even eternal consequences. There's a brilliant depiction of this in the first Godfather movie. There's Vito Corleone. He's this ruthless mob boss running his illegitimate business with all of its blackmail and extortion and theft and murder. And then there's his family life at home. These meals that are amazing. The way they talk seems warm and loving, which then just deepens the betrayal and the loss when everything comes apart. Ultimately, the Godfather's hope that his sons and his family will leave this life of crime is just a hopeless dream as his sins shape and define his family's future. And the human family has this same destiny, endlessly repeating betrayals with our sins and our failures, defining our trajectory down. Despite the wondrous technological advances, we're not getting better. More knowledge only makes us more aware of the inequities of the world, and it indicts us on greater counts of complicity with our daily actions and our inactions. Now, can you imagine if I was a pessimist how this would have started? But before we move on, before we get to Jesus, I just want you to sit a minute with the weight of sin in our world. Sit a moment with what being a sinful person really means. Think about who gets hurt if you're left to your own impulses. If you're here this morning and you're wondering why Christians are so focused on Jesus, it's because we think he's our only hope. We think he's the only hope for the world. We look at this infection, this virus of sin that's infecting us, and it has only one remedy, and that remedy is Jesus. God coming in the flesh as the man Jesus and dying a criminal's death only to rise from the dead, he's demonstrating his mastery over that sin that we feel, his mastery over death. This is the most important event in history. That's why Christians say Jesus, he's the most important person in history. It's worth telling about. It's worth rejoicing over. It's worth it's worth changing everything about your life. If you believe in this cure for the common soul, if you believe in Jesus, then you trust that he's forgiving your sins. And he's transforming you into someone filled with the goodness of God. Paul calls it being filled with the fruit of righteousness. You're joyful because you believe in the work of Jesus to forgive your sins and in God's commitment to working in the rest of your life. Paul writes, he who began a good work in you, he'll be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We know from Paul's story that he experienced this moment, the moment that he met Jesus. His life was changed forever, transformed from a life that was dependent on his own self-righteous ways to a life guided by and directed towards Jesus. This transformation is why Paul is so committed to Jesus. Remember back in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul made the case for his own self-righteousness. He appealed to his heritage, to his education, his effort, and his results. His is the success story. I came from the right kind of family. I got the right kind of education. I worked hard, and I got results. I was a good guy. What more could you ask of me? And as 21st century Christians here on the North Shore, we might be tempted to make a similar appeal to our privileged heritage, living in one of the wealthiest places on the planet. We might appeal to being well-educated, to our collective knowledge of the Bible. Aren't we hardworking? Look at our campus. Look at our houses, our workplaces. We're doing good work. We're getting results. We're a good church. What more could we be? It's so easy to fall into the trap of self-righteousness. But that's not a reason for joy. If self-righteousness is our lead identity, we won't rejoice in what God has done. We'll be too focused on what we've done. Paul claims all of his former glory. He sets it out. He says it's nothing but rubbish compared to what? To the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's why our attitude towards one another, our actions in the world should be like Jesus. By putting our privilege, our family, our knowledge, our accomplishments, all of our goals, which can be good things, we submit them to Christ and to his priorities. And from that, we build a life that stands firmly on his humble way. I'm so encouraged by all of you when I see you putting those things aside and standing firmly on the way of Jesus. Because loving Jesus and serving him brings deep joy to our soul. It satisfies the deepest needs and our deepest longings. And Paul picks up on these themes of faithfulness in chapter 4. He begins, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, again, this language of affection, you're my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And these are words that he's using to build faith for the present and also words full of future hope. Paul views their choices and their actions through that filter of God's kingdom. His great affection for them is calling them to stay committed to the way of Jesus. Hang in there. Stand firm. He tells them, but not in their own strength. Notice he said, it is in the Lord. God's the one who enables you to stand firm. It's through the work of God that you can stand firmly as the circumstances of life, they buffet your soul, as they disrupt your plans, strain your relationships, all of these things that weigh in. Are you wavering in faith? Paul says, stand firm. Then he takes a few verses to intervene in a relationship between these two women in the church. In verses 2 and 3, these women had worked with Paul and were important members of the Philippian community, and so it's an opportunity for them to demonstrate the work of God in their lives. It must have been something that had become public. The church knew about this. And so Paul appeals to them for unity and peace. He wants them to work through whatever is separating them. He pleads with each of them by name, says, work it out. He even asks another leader to come and help. Help them work this out. Help them as they try and stand firm in the Lord. He reminds them that they've worked side by side in the gospel. These are not people that are rejecting Christ. These are not women that are believing things that are off the rails. No, they just have a disagreement. It's separating them. He says, you have your names in the book of life. They have been and they will be together. And so he says, get it together for the sake of the gospel. That's just an example of what it means to stand firm, to work through the issues that we have together. In verse 4, Paul then returns to this theme that I was so eager to talk about. And it started out, the sermon was so weighty as we thought about sin, but when we think about Jesus, everything is reversed. And the suffering and the dismay at the brokenness of this world is replaced by the grace and the joy of pursuing a relationship with the risen Savior. And so Paul uses this theme of joy. How can he do this? He's in prison. The Philippians are facing this uncertain future. He can do this because his hope is in Jesus. His model is Jesus. His future is Jesus. What's transformed him is summed up in the simple sentence, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul writes in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Paul is rejoicing that the good news about what Jesus accomplished on behalf of sinners is being declared throughout the world. Remember, he says, who cares what their motivation is? They're preaching the gospel, and that brings me joy. His joy is enhanced now as the Philippians are following his directions, as they're living out the gospel in their life together. That's why it's so good to hear stories like this morning and God at work in your work. It's not because we want to celebrate individuals at our church. Aren't they so great? Here's some super Christians. Let's look at them. No. It's because we want to joyfully express what God is doing as we live and work. And that encourages us to live and work faithfully, to celebrate the joy of what God is doing in our lives. Think about it. What joys do you have to share as a follower of Jesus? What would you write down? How can you let this joy be more radiant in the world? Maybe you're wondering where that joy went. It's possible. But Paul's emphatic here. He says, rejoice always. And then he repeats himself, rejoice, as if to say, do you get it? But we rejoice in the same way that we stand firm in the Lord. This isn't exuberant happiness for some run of good luck. Ooh, things have been going great. It's time to rejoice. And it's not happy, positive people faking that they have control over the world. Mind over matter. If I just think positive thoughts, I'm going to be in a good way. That just doesn't work. These are Paul's people. It's God's church being urged on to let joy be the defining characteristic of their community, because of the reality of God's work in their lives. From that reliance and that dependence, rooted in what God's done, we display our gentleness to each other and to the world. Paul writes, the Lord is near, and that's part of the reason we can do these things. It's one of the main reasons that Christians rejoice, is that we're not left alone. We may be facing incredible difficulties, but we know that God is near. Our house may have burned down. Our marriage may be under siege and we're uncertain of what to do in the next hour. Our children may be in unexpected financial difficulty. Our coworkers may be telling lies to our boss. Perhaps we feel depressed or weary from health struggles. I can go on and on. And we wouldn't cover all the struggles and pains and internal turmoil that's just represented in this room. Christians, we don't get a pass on pain. Christian joy is not the antidote to the problems of life. The storms will come. They are coming. They're here. But no matter your circumstances, Paul says God is near. It's debated whether Paul means that God is close or that he's approaching soon. Either way, we can be encouraged because both are true. God is close to his people, and God will return just at the right time. So we can rejoice in the now of God's presence, and we can rejoice in the future of his coming. In the meantime, we're not left alone without anywhere to go. We're not left alone with our concerns and troubles. Many of you, I'm sure, have read David Allen's book, Getting Things Done. If you saw my desk, you would say that I need to read it again. But in his book, one of the big ideas is to develop the discipline of putting everything in its place. Basically, you have a bucket for everything that helps you know how to address the variety of projects that come to you in your workplace. Paul writes that the Christian recourse, the Christian bucket, when we face difficulties, is to go to God who hears our prayers. Look at verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything. Are you serious, Paul? I'm anxious about so many things. Don't be anxious about anything. Put it in the bucket. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Lay down those burdens every day, every hour, this minute. Don't wait. Prayerfully bring it to the Lord. God knows the deepest things of your heart. He knows them. Ask and ask again. Paul says, do this with thanksgiving in mind for all that God has already done in your life. You want joy in your life? Give thanks. Because thanksgiving feeds joy even in the darkest times. As you remember what God has done in the past, as you remember in this present moment, God is sustaining my life. God is an ever-present help. God is near to me. These are things you can give thanks for even in the midst of your struggles. This is faith that comes alive. Several years ago, I bought some yak tracks. Do you know what those are? They're designed to go over your boots or your running shoes. They give you better traction in ice and snow. And the idea was that I was going to run more safely in the wintertime. Let me say that I have used them exactly zero times. I haven't lived out my identity as a runner in the winter, even though I have everything I need. Brothers and sisters, we have everything we need to go to the Lord in prayer. But often we don't put the yak tracks on and just pray. Paul reminds us this is what we're to do when we face trials of various kinds, when you feel anxious thoughts pressing in. The result isn't magic. No, it's theological and it's real. Prayer orients our hearts to trust God. Paul says, and listen to this, the peace of God, this is the gift which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The result of entrusting our prayers to God is peace in our life that affects your soul and it grounds your thinking in the work of Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. He's not only the remedy for our sin, but he's also our example of how to live in the world. So in contrast to the life governed by sin, listen to the way that Christians should live. Imagine if you could think about these things all the time. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, that's what you should think about. These are the things to focus on. As we do that, it does two things at least for our soul. Number one, it gives us a template on which to plot these virtues. The template is Christ. Whatever is true must align with the character of Jesus, who is truth. What we call lovely must be things that Jesus would describe as lovely. What we praise, what we cheer, what we celebrate, what we share on social media should be the type of things that Jesus would praise and that he would tweet out. Jesus as tweeter. So our template to pursue these virtues is Jesus. And when we focus on these virtues, the second thing it does for our souls, it enables us to appreciate what's amazing in God's world. We notice the goodness of our neighbors. We see the artistry from others and acknowledge its masterful creativity. We cheer for justice done no matter what the political affiliation. There's a commercial I've seen lately by one of the phone companies, and I get choked up almost every time I see it. It shows these soldiers being reunited with family, loved ones, babies. These beautiful reunion stories. In a few seconds, they're able to tell this story, remind us of the sacrifices that men and women in uniform make. There's an emotional connection, and I don't have to like the company or approve of commercialism to commend what's good in that message. They're celebrating family. They're celebrating reunions. They're celebrating faithful service. And so a great prayer is to ask God's Spirit to open our eyes to see more of what is truly lovely. Could I just see what's pure and understand what's just in this world? And we have to be more willing to look for how God's working and rejoicing in those things, pointing them out, lifting them up. There's so much that gets put out that's so evil, so degrading. Whatever's true and noble and loving, these are all pointing to our God. We want to be thinking about these things and allowing these meditations to shape our actions. It's one of the characteristics that makes Jesus so compelling, isn't it? He saw what others missed. He saw beauty and potential and humility and faith where others saw only an enemy or a lost cause or an outcast. By way of instruction to this church that he loves, Paul reminds them that as they're thinking about these things, he's taught them the way of Christ. He's demonstrated how to be a follower of Jesus. And so Paul connects the practice of these virtues with his teaching and his example. It's one of the reasons that we read Scripture. It's one of the reasons you should meditate and be in the Scriptures daily, because it helps to shape our thinking. And it reminds us of the type of behavior that's pleasing to God. Paul concludes with the repetition of the peace of God, which not only guards our hearts and our minds, but as we trust and obey, his peace continues to be with us. You're going to face the trials. In the midst of those places, God is with you. He's giving you the gift of his presence, his peace. And so we stand firm in the Lord. Though your workplace may be buffeting you, though your health may be assailing you, though your relationships aren't what you want them to be, though you're uncertain, you stand firm in the Lord. You can rejoice in the Lord. You can bring your prayers to the Lord, and you can trust him to bring his peace to bear in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think. It builds a faithful life. It builds what I get to see every day, a faith-filled church. It's the result of a life lived for Christ. And for this life, we can give thanks. For this life, we can exalt our God. And we can do it with great rejoicing. It's one of the gifts that I received when I came here over 20 years ago. The joy of the Lord being expressed in worship in the lives of faithful believers. Let's continue in that way. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's so rich. We just begin to think of how you're working among us. Lord, we do pray that you lift those who are struggling. Help them to see the joy of your presence in their life. Help us to faithfully proclaim your goodness and your way. We thank you for the scriptures which guide us. Over time and diligence, we understand more of what it is to follow you. Help us not to be discouraged, but to lift each other up to see the beauty of Jesus, the most important person in history, our great God and Savior. We love you, we adore you, and we rejoice in serving and worshiping you. Amen. Let's stand and